All right, friends, we have a lot of ground to cover, and so let me make the most of our time. Let me pray briefly, and then we'll get started. Father, it is out of an abundant desire to honor you that we seek to honor your word and its authority and its sufficiency. Especially its sufficiency to reveal who you are to us. We don't need the voices of those who reject you. We don't need the opinions of those who hate you. We need the pure revelation that you give us as you reveal yourself to us through your word. And so won't you instill in us an unwavering, a steadfast commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture in all areas, but especially in the area of theology and learning about and delighting in who you are, as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, the church father Tertullian famously asked, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? In other words, what does Greek philosophy have to do with the Bible? Or as I want to put it to you today, what do dead pagans like Plato and Aristotle, or dead heretics like Aquinas, have to do with the church and her theology? As recent theological trends that seek to retrieve the so-called great tradition clearly illustrate, the church once again needs to hear Tertullian's thunderous warning to return to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Like Tertullian, I want to unambiguously assert to you that all the truth that a Christian needs to know, especially the truth that a Christian needs to know about who our God is, has been revealed to us in the Word of God. Therefore, I want to urge you today to reject the influence of dead pagans and dead heretics in the church's theology. I want to issue to you what I hope will be a clarion call to embrace again the Reformed principle of sola scriptura and its implications for the ministry of the Word. Or to put it simply, but perhaps more controversially, I want to issue a call to embrace biblicism. I want you to be committed and unashamed biblicists. Now, if you hear that word and you scorn the idea because you view that label as a pejorative that describes the no creed but the Bible approach to theology, then, well, simply my aim to you today is to convince you that that kind of an idea, that kind of representation is actually a caricature of the convictions that I hope to instill in you today. On the other hand, if you hear that word and it resonates within your hearts because you embrace the idea, the convictions of what I will speak of today, then my aim is to strengthen that commitment, to encourage those convictions, in the hope that you will remain steadfastly committed to sola scriptura and its implications for the ministry of the word. Now that said, I am actually far more concerned with what you hold to than how you label it. I'm far more concerned with your commitment and your convictions than how you describe it. So whether or not you like the term or the label biblicist is beside the point. It's at the heart of the matter that I hope to bring to you sola scriptura and its implications for theology. In particular, as we look to sola scriptura, I want to put before you the suggestion that because Scripture is our authority, it is sufficient. And it is sufficient especially for the church's task of theologizing. That is, organizing what the Bible reveals. And of all of our theology, it is most especially sufficient for our theology of who God is. As we come to know and enjoy and worship our God, we need nothing more than the all-sufficient scriptures to guide us in that task. Now, sufficiency of scripture is where the doctrine of scripture is being attacked today. As Abner Chow, president of the Master's University in Seminary, has observed, the sufficiency of scripture is the great doctrinal challenge of our day. He says, while many Christians affirm the inspiration and inerrancy of scripture and even agree on fundamental principles of interpretation, there remains a troubling tendency to compromise with respect to the sufficiency of scripture. Some endorse the veracity of the Bible, he says, but hesitate to acknowledge its authority over every matter of life, choosing to allow other voices and professionals outside of Scripture to shape their thinking and practice. Now, Abner has the broadest application in mind, but I'm bringing to you a very specific, a very particular application. Scripture is sufficient. It's sufficient for our task of theologizing. We don't need to allow other voices, especially the voices of dead pagans or dead heretics, to interfere in the church's doctrine. So it's my contention that we need a renewed and a steadfast commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture, not only in preaching or in counseling, where we often hear those discussions, but for our theological method. Friends, there is, if you haven't noticed yet, a growing chorus of voices from those who are calling us away from the sufficiency of Scripture for our theology. They want us to allow the voices of dead pagans like Plato and Aristotle and dead heretics like Aquinas to shape particularly our theological method and then the doctrine that that method produces. The doctrine that we believe and the doctrine that we teach to the church. But like a Trojan horse, those destructive influences are being snuck into the church through a philosophical and a theological method of interpreting Scripture, and then the doctrine that we derive by that methodology. And so my ambition, again, is that you would reject these dead pagans, these dead heretics, and embrace the method of theology that I believe most aptly fits with our convictions about the sufficiency of Scripture. I want you to embrace the method of theology that we call an exegetical method. So because you are committed to sola scriptura, because you believe Scripture is sufficient for theology, therefore I hope that you will embrace a method of theology being an exegetical method. Or, to put it again in other terms, I hope to convince you to be a committed and unashamed biblicist. Now, to begin with, let me discuss the concern that has prompted this exhortation to embrace biblicism, the shorthand term that I'm using for this idea that Scripture is sufficient, and therefore we use an exegetical method in our theology. It's been a trend among particularly academia's theologians, less so the pastor theologian, but especially those that are stuck in the ivory towers. Our academic theologians are calling for the theological retrieval of what they call the great tradition. D.A. Carson explains, recent years have witnessed many biblical interpreters distancing themselves from the dominant hermeneutical approaches of the last two centuries or so, in favor of what is variously called pre-modern hermeneutics, or the hermeneutics of the great tradition. Now, while there is an admirable intention within this movement to reject the influences of higher criticism in our interpretation and within our theologizing of Scripture, we should be alarmed to hear that what they intend to do in reaction to that is to deliberately distance themselves from our contemporary hermeneutics. We should also, at the same time, be careful in our minds to distinguish those two terms that they're using, the great tradition and the larger movement of theological retrieval. Wyatt Graham, who's the academic dean of Cary Theological College, writes, "Theological retrieval retrieves the great tradition for the life of the church today. Retrieval is the historical and spiritual act of looking back to a Christian consensus on theology, on practice, and metaphysics." By the way, that's the idea of who God is, for the sake of renewing the church today. Kevin Van Hooser, perhaps a name that you're far more familiar with, he confirms and clarifies that theological retrieval is not simply retro-theology. Retrieval names a way of doing theology that looks back in order to move forward. What motivates this return is not nostalgia, writes Van Hooser, but rather the conviction that past resources are precisely what we need in the present situation. So instead of commending to us the very best of what has been refined through 2,000 years of church history, what the retrievalists are asking us to do is wind the clock backwards into a pre-modern hermeneutic and way of doing theology. And so to clear up in your mind, the theological retrieval refers then to the resourcing of contemporary systematic theology by engaging historical theology. Put that more simply, they want us to understand today who God is in light of how the church has thought of him in the past. Essentially, they're drawing on the church's intellectual heritage to strengthen the present-day theological work. Now, if I put it in those terms, it sounds benign, or maybe even sounds beneficial. After all, do we not stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us? Do we not therefore have a deep appreciation of church history and the historical theology that it communicates to us? Well, Van Hooser, in his book Mere Christian Hermeneutics, writes, "The way out of modern and postmodern impasses in biblical interpretation involves a retrieval of earlier theological practices of reading the Bible, ways of reading to hear, know, and meet God, and to know oneself before God." Again, if you're defining it that way, who doesn't want to read Scripture in order to hear, know, and meet God and know oneself before God? But then we have to ask, if that's the goal, why do we need to jettison the theological practices that have been refined through 2,000 years of church history? As we ask that question, we start to get the nagging suspicion that the effort of the retrieval project to present the splendor of the great tradition has actually left us staring at an embarrassingly naked emperor. Consider this garb of the great tradition and what it actually represents. It's not, as one might naively assume, a simple effort to retrieve the very best of historical theology. It's not presenting to us the very best ideas that the church has had throughout its 2,000-year history. Rather, as one of its leading proponents, Craig Carter, writes in his book, Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition, Recovering the Genius of Pre-Modern Exegesis, he says the following: "The Great Tradition has a three-legged approach. It's a three-legged stool," he writes, "made up of spiritual exegesis, Nicene dogma, and Christian Platonist metaphysics." He continues to explain, "By pressing deep into the meaning of the text contemplatively, spiritual exegesis yielded the Trinitarian and Christological dogmas, which in turn generated certain metaphysical doctrines such as creation ex nihilo and the reality of the spiritual realm. The metaphysics then created a hospitable context for a further spiritual exegesis in which the interpreter penetrated through the literal sense to that which the text referred. The spiritual or heavenly realities that led upward eventually to participation in the divine radiance. Friends, perhaps I need to be blunt, but that's nothing more than mystical nonsense. Those who are so enamored with the retrieval might be better served by retrieving the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Colossian church out of a grave concern that they would be deluded by a persuasive argument. Isn't this the very danger that Paul spoke of when he wrote in Colossians 2 verse 8? See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Do not be deceived. In other words, Paul says, as I echo to you today, though the great tradition comes wrapped up in all of the intellectual sophistication, the spiritual mysticism that has deceived many, we must wake up and be alert to the dangers of this theological retrieval, especially as it aims to retrieve the great tradition. In case you think that's a harsh characterization, consider Carter's own words in Credo magazine. By the way, if you're not familiar, Credo is the flagship publication of the Retrieval Project. Carter says, we need to listen, learn, and humbly seek to rise to the church fathers and scholastics level of theological and philosophical sophistication. That's what he says. He says we need to have that sophistication in our interpretation of Scripture and our dogmatic formulations. In other words, how we do theology. This is, as Carter says, the goal of the Great Tradition Retrieval Project. Now, to be clear, friends, as I make my case that a commitment to sola scriptura and the biblicism that applies the sufficiency of Scripture to theology by means of an exegetical method, I am in no way rejecting or diminishing the importance of historical theology. I love church history, and I hope you do too. And we stand on the shoulders of how doctrine has been refined through 2,000 years of the greatest minds. But you don't need to be a retrievalist to love historical theology. And you don't need the great tradition to benefit from church history. And I say that even though Matthew Barrett makes the claim in his book, The Reformation as Renewal, Retrieving the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, he says that biblicists have an ahistorical mindset. In other words, we're ignorant of history and choose to be that way. He writes, biblicism is a haughty disregard, and then references C.S. Lewis's chronological snobbery. The haughty disregard is chronological snobbery for the history of interpretation and the authority of creeds and confessions, chanting an individualistic mantra, no creed but the Bible, which in practice, says Barrett, translates into no authority but me. Sola scriptura is radicalized into solo scriptura. Now, it's actually rather ironic that biblicists are accused of chronological snobbery when the retrievalists are in fact the ones who claim, as Van Hooser does, that, and I quote, classic sources outweigh contemporary norms. Someone should have told him not to say the quiet part out loud. That's literally chronological snobbery. But make no mistake, the position that I am advocating to you and that I hope by the end of this hour you will embrace, the position that I'm calling biblicism, is certainly the object of scorn. Because if intellectual sophistication is represented by the great tradition and the retrievalists, then we're nothing more than the country bumpkins of the theological world. For example, Pat Abendroth took a jab when he wrote, "The first time I searched biblicism in my massive Logos platform, I found that the only ones affirming were dispensationalists and non-serious scholars." There's a jab there. So I'm a non-serious scholar, in case you don't know. Now, beyond his episodes on the Pactum, where he rails against biblicism, he's also written that biblicism is a bane. He's claimed that biblicism is a hard drug to kick, and even, perhaps most outrageously, he says biblicism is cultic. And the reason, friends, for that kind of animosity from the retrievalist camp is that those who are advocating for the great tradition reject the hermeneutical narrowness of the biblicists. That's the commitment to a literal, grammatical, hermeneutical method of theology that Barrett has in mind when he chides, "Biblicism moves beyond believing in the final authority of the Bible to imposing a restrictive hermeneutical method onto the Bible." Now, he's right about one thing. We do have a restrictive hermeneutical method. We call it a literal grammatical hermeneutic. Now, what is at stake then? Well, listen to what he writes elsewhere. He believes that the grammatical historical method alone produces less than biblical results. As he continues, "The classical method," in other words, the method that we are told to embrace within the great tradition, "the classical method does not just pursue knowledge, but wisdom." Again, it's like he's never read Colossians. Wisdom is presented to us as something greater than simply interpreting the words of Scripture. It's participatory exegesis. Through revelation, we have communion with God. That's mysticism. And so again, what is at stake is the method that we use not only to interpret the Bible, but to systematize the results into what we call theology. And so as I raise my concern, as I hope to ring the alarm bell, I ask whether we're being lured into retrieving a great tradition, perhaps rather digging up a rotting corpse. In fact, friends, I'm putting my cards on the table and arguing plainly that the Retrieval Project, while it may have many commendable qualities, is nevertheless as defective as what it is dangerous to the church and to the theology that we hold. Now, there are two concerns in particular that I want to raise and put before you today, though my concerns are certainly not limited to two. To begin with, we have philosophical interpretation. Philosophical interpretation. My first concern about the Great Tradition and the Retrieval Project that aims to bring it back into the church is that it advocates for a new hermeneutic, or perhaps an old hermeneutic that's dug up, polished up, and presented to us as something shiny and worth our attention. They advocate for this new hermeneutic, and what they're asking us to do is embrace a philosophical method of interpreting Scripture. We've already heard Carter's claim that the Great Tradition stands on three legs, including what he calls a Christian Platonist hermeneutic, Christian Platonist metaphysics. But, in fact, other leading proponents like Hans Bergsma write, "Without metaphysics, specifically without a good dose of Plato, it becomes difficult to retain the teaching of Scripture." So without Plato, we can't understand what the Bible teaches. And so he's unapologetic in calling for theology to be shaped by the philosophy of Plato as we synthesize, or at least try to synthesize, his ideas with Scripture. And he writes again, "The Bible cannot be interpreted without prior metaphysical commitments. Therefore, we need Christian Platonism as an interpretive lens in order to uphold Scripture's teaching."
Friends, that's insane. Why do we need a dead pagan and his ideas in order to interpret Scripture? Now, in case you're not familiar, let's ask, who was Plato? Plato was a student of Socrates, and philosophers often quip that the history of philosophy is a series of footnotes to Plato. So he and Aristotle are counted as the two greatest minds in Western philosophical history. Be that as it may, whatever Plato was, the one thing that he was not was a believer in the true God. He was not a Christian. It's an undisputed fact, though, that the early church fathers were heavily influenced by Plato and his ideas. But again, he was a rank pagan. He didn't pretend to be a follower of Yahweh. His ideas plagued the early church as the fathers consistently relied on Greek philosophy instead of Scripture for their theology. And it's this philosophy specifically that Tertullian decried, and yet it's the same philosophy to which the retrievalists would have us return. Carter states plainly that Christian Platonism, with its philosophical anti-materialism, anti-mechanism, antinomialism, anti-retrievalism, relativism, and anti-skepticism still constitute the core ideas of the non-naturalistic theological metaphysics of the great tradition of Christianity. By the way, not only is that philosophical gobbledygook, but it sounds like you need a PhD in philosophy just to read your Bible. Again, if I need to be that one little boy who's standing on the edge of the parade pointing out the emperor's nakedness, then let me do so by quoting again from Burisma, who writes, "We need a good dose of Plato for some of the key teachings of Scripture to become intelligible." That does not sound like someone who believes in sola scriptura or the sufficiency of Scripture. Again, he says, faith isn't meant to function without reason, and we shouldn't attempt to do theology without philosophy. How do we have theologians who have a straight face and say that to us? Like they really want us to follow them into wherever this leads. Another one, Louis Marcos, writing his article, "Why We Still Need Plato," for Credo magazine, he contends, "A healthy, corrective dose of Plato can help us not only to preserve the purity of Christian doctrine, but to think properly about that doctrine." It's obvious they're asking us to be Platonists. And the retrieval isn't content to dig up the dead corpse of the pagan philosopher Plato alone, but they want to go then and dig up the grave of his greatest student, Aristotle, too. Now, Aristotle, again, if you're not familiar, was convinced that logic is the foundation on which the principles of all true judgment stand. And so Aristotle was rediscovered, unfortunately, during the Middle Ages. And his rules of logic and scientific categorization completely revolutionized not only how people thought about the world, but especially, and regrettably, how theologians conceived of the God of the Bible. By the time of the Reformation, using Aristotelian method was the undisputed way of doing theology. However, as we're called to be both Platonistic and Aristotelian in our theology, let me point you to the apex of what we're being asked to do in our philosophical interpretation. The darling of the retrieval project, the belle of the ball, is Thomas Aquinas. Because in Thomas Aquinas, we find everything that the retrievalists want us to be, both a Platonist and an Aristotelian. And yet no one has done more to bring the philosophies of these two pagans into the church than Aquinas Carter acknowledges Thomas was first and foremost an Augustinian, and so he integrated Aristotle into the Christian Platonist framework. They know that, and that's why they love him, and they ask us to admire him. As Nick Needham explains, Aquinas' theology is based on his attempt to reconcile Catholic teaching with Aristotle's theology. He says, unlike others who used Aristotle only in a very limited and selective way, Aquinas brought about an intimate blend between Aristotle and the Catholic faith, like water mixed with wine. And so for Aquinas, Aristotle's philosophy laid the foundation of a rational knowledge of the universe. Divine revelation then built the temple of Christian truth on that foundation. We don't need to do that. And yet Barrett sees Aquinas' scholasticism as crossing exegetical, theological, and philosophical lines in a way that we should emulate. And so Aquinas is put before us as the darling of the retrieval project. He is the preeminent example that we're asked to follow of pre-modern exegesis and of the method of theology that relies so heavily on philosophy for its ideas. In fact, Credo magazine put out an entire issue in 2022 arguing that Protestants can and should learn from Thomas Aquinas. Even though Martin Luther once wrote that Thomas Aquinas was, and I quote, the source and foundation of all heresy, error, and obliteration of the gospel. Luther didn't mince his words, did he? Even though Luther said that, one author wrote in Credo magazine that we should appreciate and appropriate Aquinas as a sounder scholastic. In fact, well-known theologian J.B. Fesco opens his article in that magazine by observing that if we listen to the noisy din of some self-professed Protestants, medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas should be left to the dustbin of history because his doctrine stands at odds with the teaching of Scripture and the solas of the Reformation. Yes, I am one of those voices in that noisy din. Leave him in the dustbin. You have my way? But despite acknowledging Aquinas' problematic ideas of justification as infused righteousness, Fesco nevertheless argues that we shouldn't cancel Aquinas, but we should remember and benefit from him. We are therefore presented with a persistent pressure from theologians, the big names in evangelicalism like Scott Swain, Michael Allen, J.B. Fesco, David Van Drunen, James Dolezal, Matthew Barrett, and Craig Carter. All these men who are explicitly calling for what they've now branded as Reformed Thomism. If you're a Thomist, you are a follower of Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas. So they're now presenting us with the Trojan horse of Reformed Thomism. As Carter writes, Reformed Thomism is the particular form of Christian Platonism that I find most convincing. But at this point, friends, surely we're compelled to ask, why does the church need the help of dead pagans like Plato and Aristotle? And why do we need the help of dead heretics like Aquinas? Would Tertullian, if he were with us today, not be shouting again once more, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What has philosophy got to do with the Bible? So to push back then on these retrievalist efforts to rehabilitate the images of Plato and Aristotle and Aquinas, like some kind of glitzy Hollywood PR firm that's doing all they can to control the narrative, let me ask, firstly, in general, why the church has any need for these kinds of philosophers? Why do we need a philosophical interpretation of Scripture? Are the Scriptures not sufficient? Let me remind you of what Paul thought about the natural ability of man to think and to reason rightly about God. In Romans 1, he says, beginning verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. In other words, they did not worship God. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man. Paul speaks very plainly about how human depravity corrupts our ability to think rightly about God. Why do we need to go to these men to learn about God? What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning verse 14, a natural man, in other words, Plato and Aristotle, does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. But he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In other words, you cannot know God rightly if it is not through Christ. And if you are outside of Christ, you have no right thinking about God. Certainly not thinking that the church needs in its theology. And so I echo the words of Cornelius Van Til as he wrote in a letter to his friend Francis Schaeffer. He says, no form of natural theology has ever spoken properly about the God who is there. None of the great Greek philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, he says, and none of the great modern philosophers like Descartes, Kant, Hegel, or Kierkegaard, and others have ever spoken of the God who is there. In other words, the true God. The systems of thought of these men represent, as Van Til says, a repression of the revelation of the God who is there. Not only do they not know God, but they actively repress the true knowledge of him. Why do we need their help in our theology? Perhaps you need to hear the words of Lewis Berry Schaeffer, who wrote, it may be difficult for the spiritually enlightened mind to comprehend the fog of confusion in which the often sincere but unregenerate men are plunged. And it goes on to say, the gropings of natural men, blind men groping in the dark, the gropings of natural men, and sometimes they are men of great mental powers, says Schaeffer, are varied and complex. However, they have formulated certain general lines of philosophy, and these, like the false religions of the earth, bespeak the spiritual limitations of fallen men. In other words, why would we ever ask a blind man to describe to us the glories of the sun? He's never seen it a day in his life. And so I would like to push back then in general, and push back hard specifically against the efforts to rehabilitate the image of the darling of the retrieval movements, to rehabilitate the image of Thomas Aquinas and present him to us as if he were among the Orthodox, as if he were one of us. Let me be plain in case you don't get my drift already. Thomas Aquinas was a heretic. Jeffrey Johnson, president of Grace Bible Theological Seminary, has done the church a great service as he wrote in his excellent book, The Failure of Natural Theology, A Critical Appraisal of the Philosophical Theology of Thomas Aquinas. He says that Aquinas rejects the core tenets of the gospel. Listen here, he says, Aquinas denied penal substitutionary atonement. He denied justification by faith alone and by Christ's finished works alone. He taught that the sacraments were necessary for salvation and that works were necessary to make satisfaction to God. Further, he taught the idea of a treasury of merit and the related idea of indulgences. And Aquinas even promoted the idea of purgatory. In case you don't know, the Counter-Reformation, the Catholic effort to push back against the Reformers that came to us through what they call the Council of Trent, relied primarily on the theology of Thomas Aquinas. And even though he wasn't there, his voice was the loudest in pushing back against the Reformation. So Johnson is well found in his claim that, and I quote, to unite Thomas with the reformers is to undo the Reformation. Aquinas, the chief authority of the Counter-Reformation, is not a friend, but is a foe of Protestantism. Though Thomas of Aquinas is called the angelic doctor by some, the word of God is not so accommodating to those who pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he quotes the verse that should already be in your mind, Galatians 1:8. If we are an angel from heaven, or an angelic doctor for that matter, to preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. And that's what Paul said about those who would add one small thing. Just add circumcision to your gospel. What do you think he would say about the man who added purgatory and works, treasuries of merit, while rejecting penal substitutionary atonements? Therefore, surely we must reject dead pagans, and especially reject the darling of the great tradition, Aquinas the heretic. And so the philosophical interpretation of Scripture is the first concern that I would raise, followed by a second concern, which is a theological interpretation of Scripture. Here we have theological interpretation, related but distinct. And there's a clear agenda from the retrieval movement to convince the church to embrace not only a philosophical interpretation, but a philosophical method of theology. And then to add to that, a theological interpretation and a theologically constrained method of doing theology. As Gavin Ortland writes in his book, Theological Retrieval for Evangelicals, he says, like the turn toward theological interpretation in biblical theology, the turn toward retrieval and systematic and historical theology lacks official boundaries and resists precise definition. It's better understood as a set of shared loyalties or instincts in theological method. It's an overall attitude guided by the conviction that pre-modern resources are not an obstacle to the age of progress, but are a well in an age of thirst. David Starling defines the exegetical and theological method then. He says, theological interpretation of Scripture. It's actually a formal label, sometimes summarized as TIS. Theological interpretation of Scripture is an approach to biblical interpretation that approaches a text with explicitly theological presuppositions. There's no problem with having theology, but to use that as an interpretive lens is the problem. He says we need theological presuppositions, questions and concerns, seeking to hear in Scripture not only the thoughts and voices of its various human authors, but a word from God that functions as the primary and authoritative source for the knowledge of Him. Friends, what they're doing is they're looking for a deeper and more mystical meaning. And so they're telling us, forget what the human authors wrote. That is plain and ordinary and unsatisfying. We need a sensus plenior. We need a deeper meaning. He argues that an overtly theological interpretive stance is a legitimate and fruitful approach to biblical interpretation. And so advocates of TIS, theological interpretation of Scripture, claim that a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic within Protestantism is the result of the influences of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment on the church. In other words, they're telling us that we have been corrupted by worldly influences, which is rather ironic. Therefore, in the words of Daniel Traer, the objective is to reverse the dominance of historical criticism over churchly reading of the Bible and to redefine the role of hermeneutics in theology. Again, I'm not making this stuff up. They're saying it out loud. So not to be left out, Matthew Barrett promoted his as-yet-unpublished systematic theology by stating, while some systematics neglect hermeneutics, I will present a hermeneutic that listens to the best interpretive insights of a theological interpretation of Scripture. And then he goes on his rant again to say, in contrast to biblicism's ahistorical indifference, like I said, we're the country bumpkins of the theological world.
I will consider the superiority of pre-critical readings of sacred scripture to help the Christian understand why his or her theology is distinctly Christian to begin with. So friends, it ought to be clear to you that these twin concerns are inseparably intertwined with one another. Both a philosophical and a theological interpretation of scripture are presented to us as the deliberate rejection of a literal grammatical historical hermeneutic. And as such, the Retrieval Project is asking for us to change not only our approach to interpreting scripture, but our method of theology. You see, the way we interpret scripture is therefore the way that we organize the teaching of scripture. In other words, we're exegetical in our interpretation and in our theologizing of scripture, asking us to jettison that for a philosophical and theological interpretation, asking us to change how we do theology. They're asking us to change how we know God because we embrace their pre-modern approach to both interpretation and systematization of scripture. But, as you can see, this reflects a low view, a lack of confidence in the authority and the sufficiency of scripture. Why else would we need the metaphysical ideas of who God is from philosophers like Plato and Aristotle? Why else would we need to use the doctrinal lenses in the theological interpretation that we get from heretics like Aquinas? Why are we in such a rush to short-circuit the exegetical process? As Jeffrey Johnson rightly asserts, Scripture is sufficient in revealing God to us. Pagan philosophy only distorts the message of Scripture when we seek to use it as a handmaiden to theology. God has promised to destroy the wisdom of the wise through the Word of God. Let us not, therefore, says Johnson, be deceived into thinking that we can't properly understand the personal God of the Bible without looking to the so-called wise men of the world who knowingly rejected the knowledge of the personal God as he's revealed to them. Why do we need those voices when we have the only voice we need, the voice of God himself, as he speaks in his word? As Brad Clausen warns, it is important to realize that the great tradition is a very mixed bag. Those who propose retrieval without careful qualification directly undermine what the Reformation fought to recover. And so, let me now come to make my case positively. I've highlighted the concern. Now let me make my case. I want you to be steadfastly committed to sola scriptura and to the biblicist convictions that flow from that commitment. In particular, I want you to embrace an exegetical method of your theology. Now again, while the term biblicist is typically used with derision, it's nevertheless what I think is the best, the most apt descriptor of our position. And foundational to our position is a commitment to sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is, of course, the phrase that expresses the Reformation doctrine that the Bible is the sole and sufficient authority by which all matters of faith and practice may be settled. Upon this foundation, I would suggest to you that biblicists want to build at least five convictions. We have a foundation, and we've got five convictions on top of that foundation. We believe that because God gives us in Scripture all that we need to live a life that is pleasing to Him, we should therefore practice, firstly, a presuppositional approach to Scripture. That is, we affirm the eternal existence of Almighty God and His progressive written revelation that is collected in the 66 book canon of Scripture. It is the inerrant and authoritative Word of God. And we have a presuppositional approach to Scripture.
Secondly, we have an interpretational approach that is defined as a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Thirdly, we have an organizational approach that is defined as the exegetical method of theology. Fourthly, I'd say beyond that, we have a proclamational approach that takes the form of expository preaching. And fifthly, a nouthetical approach that takes the form of biblical counseling. Now, I'm not here to argue for biblicism as a well-founded system, but rather that third conviction uniquely. We have an organizational approach to Scripture as biblicists that relies on an exegetical method of theology. And I would contend to you, therefore, that our commitment to sola scriptura and the five convictions that we have just listed is what we may consider the substance of what it is to be a biblicist today. And it's not a perfect term, admittedly. It's often a term that courts controversy. But as MacArthur and Mayhew state in the preface of their biblical doctrine, while many would label us fundamentalists, this term can be historically and pejoratively misleading. For almost four decades, we have periodically considered that one word which would best describe us. While not a perfect term, we have chosen biblicists because at the core of our convictions lies an unshakable trust in God's inerrant and infallible Bible, rightly interpreted. And so it's that vision of biblicism that I'm calling us to, and the method of theology that most aptly fits with those convictions. By the way, those who reject biblicism and caricature its convictions contend that it's actually a recent term. However, it's found as far back as the 17th century, ironically, among one of those that is deeply admired by the retrievalists. The renowned Dutch reformer Gisbertus Huysius, he wrote in 1669 already. Orthodox theologians are rightly termed biblicists, in contrast to its despisers, for the Bible alone is the sole principle of faith and theology. So this is the same concept that John Salehammer communicates in his definition. He says biblicism refers to any approach to theology in which the Bible itself is understood as divine revelation and the sole source in matters of faith and practice. Now, there is, within this term, clearly the need for clarification, much in the same way that there's a need for clarification even in the term sola scriptura. When we speak of the Bible as our final authority, we do not mean that we reject creeds or confessions or other secondary sources of biblical truths. And that's where the idea of no creed but the Bible comes in, and we join, actually, with the revivalists in rejecting that idea. As biblicists, we do not advocate for what is correctly termed as solo scriptura, sometimes nuda scriptura. As Scott Manitash explains, evangelical Christians sometimes misunderstand the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura to mean that the Bible is the Christian's only theological resource, that it can and should be denuded of its churchly context, hence the term nuda scriptura. Such an understanding, says Manitash, is altogether incorrect. Now, when we use the term sola scriptura, we mean that Scripture alone is our final authority for doctrine and practice, as opposed to the idea that tradition has an equal or even competing authority in our doctrine. But in defining sola scriptura that way, I'm also defining biblicism for you, because that's precisely what we mean as biblicists when we speak of the Bible as being our sole authority of faith and theology. It's not, as we are accused, an ahistorical rejection of creeds or confessions or the development of doctrine over the course of church history. It is, however, a firm, unwavering, steadfast commitment to the preeminence of Scripture as divine revelation, which means that it is our ultimate and complete authority. It is our sufficient authority, giving us not only all that we need, but giving us the most authoritative expression of that. Therefore, I'm commending to you biblicism as it upholds sola scriptura and its implications for theology. In the words of John Frame, I'm arguing that sola scriptura is the doctrine that scripture and only scripture has the final word on everything, all our doctrine, all our life. Thus it has the final word even on our interpretation of scripture, even, as Frame writes, in our theological method. And so Frame rightly points to the implication of sola scriptura being the way we do theology. And I'm arguing that sola scriptura is best complemented by an exegetical method of theology. Now this, I'm actually saying nothing different than someone like Graham Cole would say, as he writes in his book, Theological Method. He says, a robust evangelical doctrine of scripture construes scripture in a threefold way. Firstly, scripture is the definitive source of our knowledge of God, his character, his will, and his ways. Secondly, scripture is the verbally inspired definitive witness to the words and acts of God in history. And thirdly, scripture is not only a source and a witness, but also the norm by which theological proposals are to be tested. In terms of authority, scripture is the norma normans, the norming norm. Cole, in fact, affirms that scripture must have the final word in all matters, as he writes in another book, Faithful Theology. He says, doing theology wisely means learning from the past, both positively and negatively. However, in theological tradition, a theological tradition can only ever be tested by a norma normata, that is, a ruled norm. In a contest between scripture and tradition, scripture constitutes the final court of appeal in an evangelical methodology. And so he's right. Scripture is the final court of appeal in our method of doing theology. But then what's the controversy? Where is the contention? Well, I'm arguing that what he stated there is nothing more than the reformational principle, sola scriptura, that we as biblicists are committed to. I'm arguing that the ones who've departed from it are the retrievalists. It's clear that much of the theological retrieval project, especially as it seeks to retrieve the great tradition with its emphasis on both a philosophical and a theological method of interpreting and theologizing scripture, they are the ones who have departed from sola scriptura. They are the ones who are no longer committed to the sufficiency of scripture. They are the ones who need to be called to a reformation in their approach to scripture. And when proponents of the great tradition tell us that we need to read scripture in search of a deeper spiritual sense that goes beyond the literal, or when they tell us that they need us to understand scripture's revelation of God in light of Platonic or Aristotelian metaphysics, then again, it is they, not we, they who have abandoned sola scriptura as they elevate philosophy and even theological systems to levels of authority that compete with scripture alone. What the retrievalists are advocating, friends, is in fact the insufficiency of scripture for the task of theology. According to them, we cannot read or interpret scripture or organize its doctrines into biblical or systematic theologies without the use of philosophies that are derived from dead pagans, or without the use of theological traditions that are derived from dead heretics. And while they may mock my biblical stand or even dismiss me as unsophisticated and ahistorical, even if I am alone, I am committed to being that kid who's going to point out the shameful nakedness of the emperor. The great tradition and its darling, Thomas Aquinas, is not something you want to retrieve. To put it in positive terms again, I'm advocating for the sufficiency of scripture for the task of theology. That doesn't mean that I don't value creeds or confessions or the discerning use of historical theology. You don't need to be a retrievalist to love historical theology. You don't need to have the great tradition to enjoy the best of what the creeds present to us. You don't need Plato and Aristotle to have a robust and biblical Trinitarianism. Nor do you need the Aristotelian logic of Aquinas in order to have a well-ordered and argued systematic theology. Rather, as we're called to a commitment to sola scriptura and the exegetical method of theology in particular, we begin by using that literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic to interpret scripture and then to build our interpretations up brick by brick into both a biblical and a systematic theology. As Bernard Ram wrote in his book, Protestant Biblical Interpretation, exegesis is prior to any system of theology. Exegesis is prior to any system of theology. I'm really not against theology or church history, but I am against putting them before exegesis. Ram continues, the scriptures are themselves the divine disclosure. From them is to be derived our system of theology. We can only know the truth of God by a correct exegesis of scripture. Therefore, as Ram says, exegesis is prior to any system of theology. Amen and amen. He elaborates, the historic Protestant position is to ground theology in biblical exegesis. A theological system is to be built up exegetically, brick by brick. Hence, the theology is no better than the exegesis that underlies it. And by the way, I'd argue that the retrievalist theology is just as corrupt as the philosophy that underlies it. The task of the systematic theologian, says Ram, is to commence with these bricks ascertained through exegesis and build the temple of his theological system. We don't need to build on top of dead pagans and dead heretics. Therefore, friends, whether you call it biblicism or fundamentalism or a reformed commitment to sola scriptura or something else entirely, I'm actually not particularly concerned. Choose your own label or reject them all. But what I do want to do is call you to an unmovable, to a steadfast, resolved commitment to sola scriptura and to the conviction that flows from that commitment that the scripture is sufficient for theology. And if you embrace what I am calling biblicism or a rose that smells just as sweet by any other name, then you will reject the philosophical and the theological methods of interpreting scripture in order to embrace an exegetical method of theology. As J.I. Packer said so well, the Bible does not need to be supplemented and interpreted by tradition or revised and corrected by reason. Instead, it demands to sit in judgment on the dictates of both. For the words of men must be tried by the word of God. The church collectively and the Christian individually, says Packer, can and do err, and the inerrant scripture must ever be allowed to speak and to correct them. How much more should the scripture speak and correct dead pagans and dead heretics? And so I hope to issue to you what might become a clarion call to embrace a commitment to the authority and sufficiency of scripture in the task of theology. So I ask with Tertullian, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What if dead pagans like Plato and Aristotle, or dead heretics like Thomas Aquinas have to do with the church and its theology? And I hope that you will offer a resounding nothing, because all that we need is found in the voice of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, help us to take the very best of what church history presents to us and leave what is often the very worst and recognize that just because something is old does not mean that it is best. In fact, sometimes we have today what has been carefully considered and refined through 2,000 years of church history. so that it is the most mature expression of a biblical doctrine. Let us hold particularly the biblical doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, particularly the conviction that it is sufficient to do the work of theology, to reveal who you are and how you want us to live. And therefore, help us to reject any call that might diminish that sufficiency, especially the retrievalist call to embrace a theological or philosophical approach to Scripture. Help us to be committed to the wholehearted belief that we don't need dead pagans and dead heretics, but we need one voice, the voice of God, the voice of your Spirit, as you speak to us in your all-sufficient word. So help us to embrace it and live by it, even as we seek to know and press on to know you still more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.